Carey wanted to know a little bit about Revelation. We are actually closing off Revelation until the new year. And the reason for that is we're in chapter 19 talking about the second coming. And we do not want to talk about the second coming because this is the time to talk about the first coming of the Lord. And so we will do that. And also we are, for those who have been following us for, a year and a half or so, something like that, we're in about our 62nd week. We calculated it out the other day, and Daniel talks about the 70 weeks. And so I figure if we delay December and we start in January, we're going to be pretty close to that. So just bear with us. We'll get through it. Let me go back to this one. We talked an awful lot this morning at the Breaking of Bread service about this particular time of the season. We talked about being weary. And if you look in your, if you look in the back of your pamphlet, it says, never alone. Did you ever feel you were all alone? Have there been times when storms of life darkened your existence and clouds of turmoil left you feeling lost? It's taking a long time to close here, to open up here. Although we may sometimes feel like life's problems are insurmountable, we don't need to face them alone. How many of you had a good week this week? How many of you had a few trials, a few bad days, maybe a few bad moments? Okay, we'll go back to this one. Okay, so I asked you how your week was. Now, this lady's got a little bit of a headache. I'm sure that we've all had those things. Maybe you've got a migraine. Maybe it's been a really tough week. Doug is pointing at Carmen. Are you the migraine, Doug, or did Carmen have the migraine? That's another sermon. You're in the right place. How about this fellow? Do you feel the pressure from being underfoot? I'm sure the kids do. This is a time of year when the children are very, very active, but they always seem to be in the way. They always seem to have a different agenda than we have. Here's a fellow who is at work, and he's experiencing a pain in the neck, pain in the back. It could be a fellow worker, could be his boss. Maybe he's the boss. We don't know. But he's having a difficult week. How about a broken heart? Has anybody had their heart broken or even stressed towards that end? Every day we go through things like this. You may have experienced just one of the items that I showed you here. You may have experienced all of them. So would you say you had a hard week? We had a counseling meeting here. We talked about all those who are suffering, all those who are seeking help. We think that it's help in the Lord that they need, but it may be other types of help that they think that they need. But they're struggling. They're desperate. They're in despair. They think they've had a hard week. We're talking this morning about Matthew chapter 11. We're talking about the last 8 verses, but I'm actually going to talk about some of the first verses in chapter 11 too. So we'll talk about chapter 11. I want you to consider Jesus. We've been on chapter 19 of Revelation, as I said before, for, 3-4 weeks now. And in fact, we spent a whole week on one verse. But part of the reason for that is that it's a very pivotal time in the book of Revelation. It's talking about the fruition of God's plan. It talks about the second coming of Christ. And it talks about His majesty and His power and His authority and His judgment. And the fact that nobody will stand in His way. And these are things that He's told us over and over and over again throughout time. And yet we didn't get it right. So we've spent a lot of time just talking about that, talking about how much higher Christ is above each and every one of us. The sacrifices that He did, that He gave on our behalf. So when you consider the things that you've done this week and the back pain and the broken hearts and that type of thing that you've had, that's fine. But just consider Jesus and what's gone on just in chapter 11. And this is a very short period in the life of Jesus. This is just a few days. As He talks to His disciples, as He talks to other people, it's just a very short time. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "After Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee." Now you have to realize too that Jesus carries nothing with Him. It's not like Jesus went from one town to another and booked in at the Holiday Inn and went over to Montana's and had supper over there. He didn't. He took it as it came. But all along, worrying about those things were not His priority. He was there to teach. He finished instructing His 12 disciples. His 12 disciples. These are the people that are following Him. These are the people that He's going to use to send the message out. And then after He teaches His 12 people, He goes on to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Any of you who have prepared a presentation or spoke at the front here, or maybe you've had to do something in school in front of the class, maybe even at work, you've had to defend the work that you've done. You've had to report on what you've been doing for the past week, month, year, whatever it happens to be. Even in your job evaluation, it's the same type of thing. There's a lot of stress that goes on, a lot of pressure that's put on your body and on your mind to prepare for those times. They don't just happen. You don't just show up at the front here and start talking, because you wouldn't hit the point. So there's a lot of anxiety that goes on there. There's a lot of pressure, a lot of despair. Verse 4 says, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." And these are John's disciples He's instructing now. He's not instructing His own. He's instructing the people that John sent to find out whether indeed He is the Messiah. So He's got to be prepared. He's got to know His material. And He can't carry around a book like we do. We've got God's Word. I don't know how many pages are in yours. Mine's got about 1,500 pages in it. And I'm just in awe of the words that are in there. And yet He knows each and every word. But He doesn't carry a book. He doesn't have a recorder. He doesn't have an audio system that He can go back on and hear what He said yesterday so He makes sure He doesn't contradict Himself or put Himself in a corner that He can be questioned. He has to know this. And He has to know this by heart. And He does know it by heart because it's in His very soul. This is who Jesus is. And so in many ways, for Jesus, perhaps it is easy to teach. But this is a very difficult time for Him. He's gone through 30 years of basic anonymity. All of a sudden, He's being thrust in the forefront of everything that's going on. And not everybody wants to see Him. That's the other thing too. Keep that in mind. Not everybody's happy to see Jesus of Nazareth. We go on to verse 5 and it says that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. These are all a result of Christ and His actions. Now this is great if you were blind, or if you were the leper, or if you couldn't hear. But for many who are in authority, what about the others who profess to be able to do these types of things? All of a sudden there's somebody else in your backyard. They don't like it. They don't like to be told this is the way it has to be. They teach what they consider the law. Jesus teaches something just a little bit different. He calls the 12 disciples to him and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. I don't know what that cost him in the way of effort to do that. Because a lot of places in the Bible, when God wants something done, he simply breathes it into existence. He simply says the word and it happens. But there's got to be a draining of power there somewhere. He's got to worry about his 12 disciples following him and doing the things that he wants them to do. And yet we know from the hundreds and hundreds of years before his disciples came along, all the opportunities that God put before people, they got it wrong. They turned away from him. They rejected him. They didn't answer in the way that they should have. They didn't follow him. Even when they saw miracles, they chose to turn away sometimes. They didn't believe who he was. He gave his disciples the authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and every sickness. That's incredible that you could do that. And chapter 10, verse 1 speaks of the source of that power, and that power is indeed Jesus Christ. Let's just go on to verse 7. It says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? As the day goes on, he instructs to a larger audience, a crowd. And as I said before, this crowd is not going to be all loving and kind to him. They're going to be questioning what he wants to say. They're going to be questioning what he wants to do. Christianity is not an accepted idea. The Romans are not happy with them. The Pharisees are not happy with them. Many of the others are simply not happy with them. And then there are people like us who are just simply downright lazy. We don't want to commit to anything that's going to make us work, anything that's going to make us have to challenge someone. And so we ignore them. We hear things from them, we see things from them, and we say, gee, that's great. And then we go about our merry way, and we do our own thing. All the time that these things are going on, Christ has to be prepared. Keep in mind, too, that Christ is not focused on one task here. When you're at work, or you're at school, and you're teaching your class, or you're instructing your employees, you have one focus and one focus only. And that's to get across the message that you have to those 5 or 6 or 10 or 30 individuals. Christ is trying to instruct his 12 disciples. But at the same time, he's trying to instruct the disciples of John as well. Because he wants them to go back and affirm to John that he is indeed who he says he is. And that the message that he has been declaring is the message that needs to continue, the good news. At the same time, he talks to crowds. He's in the towns of Galilee. And he talks about John the Baptist, and he defends his servant. And he says, I tell you the truth, among these born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what does that say to the people who are there listening to him? First of all, keep in mind that John the Baptist is in prison. He's not in a particularly good place in the first place. There's not much he can do about what's going on right now because he's behind bars. But Jesus defends him. He defends him as his faithful servant and says that he is the greatest on earth. Now, that's a pretty big statement to say that he is the greatest on earth. But at the same time, Jesus is trying to teach people something because he tells those individuals that as great as John the Baptist is, he is the least of all in heaven. He is the least of all in heaven, and yet he is the greatest on earth. Do you equate yourself with John the Baptist? Are you equal to John the Baptist? Are you maybe just one step lower? Two steps lower? Wherever you are, you're the least of all in heaven. Keep that in mind. And who's saying this? The greatest. He who is the highest in heaven is telling you this. This is not just hearsay. This is not just fabrication. This is not a fiction story. This is coming right from the Lord's mouth. Verse 19 says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Now he defends himself a little bit. He defends what John the Baptist has been doing, but he defends also what he's been doing. He corrects those who are listening to him, and he challenges them about what he is doing. And they speak in terms of the law, but he speaks in terms of the law of love, the law of Christ, his word. He shows the differences of knowing him and denying him. And that's the message he's trying to get across here. There is an opportunity. There is another way. Hear him. Then Jesus gets a little bit more vocal, and he begins to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles have been performed because they did not repent. And as I said before, not everybody wanted to see these miracles, and not everybody acknowledged them. We see things on TV all the time, and we don't believe that they're true. If any of you have seen David Copperfield make an elephant disappear or a 767 disappear, do you believe it? I mean, so much of what goes on in this world today is fabrication. So we go, can't be right. What did they think of in those days? When someone who had been blind all of their life all of a sudden could see. Someone who had been a leper from birth all of a sudden has no illness. What would they think? How could they possibly reject him? And yet they did. It's not enough that Christ chastised individuals. He chastised communities. He chastised whole cities. He even denounced them. He named them by name. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And in verse 23 he says, and to you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. So he specifically points a finger at people. He specifically points a finger at whole cities, whole communities. That's pretty aggressive. What would your day be like right about now if you were in his shoes? Would you be stressed? Would you be a little concerned for your life, maybe? He's seen stonings before. He's seen floggings. He knows John the Baptist is in prison. And yet he's supposed to be above John the Baptist. Does he not fear for his life? Would you not fear for your life? He actually names them and lays a woe upon them, if you want to call it that way. Think of that. God has already told them what their judgment is going to be. They had the opportunity. He showed them through miracles, through signs, who he was, and yet they turned away. What other options are there? After all that Jesus has done in this short period, he's done all of these things by himself in human terms. Of course, he's done it with the help of the triune God. But he's done it willingly. If it was me, you'd have had to chain me up and drag me to each and every one of those functions because I know what's coming. And that's the other thing too. Christ knows what's coming, but he went willingly. He went to lead, and he went to lead by example. He went to educate those who would listen, and especially his disciples. He went to correct those who thought he was wrong, the Pharisees, the leaders, the rulers of the world. He went to advise those as to what they should do next. He went to instruct. He went to defend. He defended John the Baptist, and he defended others who followed him. And he also wanted to define a choice for everybody. He wanted everybody to know that there was a right and there was a wrong, that you could choose to go this way or that way. But if you didn't choose to follow him, the consequences were obvious. If you were in his place, you might have one or more of these symptoms. And I've just listed a few. I'm sure some of you have got different ones, but fear, anxiety, despair, unappreciation, uncertainty, lack of commitment, doubt, unworthiness, unfaithfulness, humility. Not once did Christ turn from his Father. In fact, he turns to his Father in the last three verses of the chapter. In a little prayer, he turns to his Father. He is humble because he knows where his power comes from and he knows where he stands. He has no doubt, but we would have doubt. He knows that he is worthy and he alone, but we don't have that knowledge. So it's an interesting thing to consider what kind of a day Christ had, what kind of a few days Christ had compared to yours. That's a comparable time in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you've got a headache? What did Christ have? Now, there were two aspects in this that I saw, and that was the first one. The second one is that not only Christ is doing all of the work, but at the same time, he's still the protector of our soul. He's still the only opportunity we have to have eternal life, to be saved from that which none of us want to be involved in. All the while, he's defending us, he's educating us, he's delivering us. The final three verses of chapter 11 say, "At that time Jesus prayed this prayer, 'O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way.'" The first thing he does is go to the Father in prayer. He doesn't take action until he's cleared it through his Father. The next verse says, "My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son has chosen to reveal him." So this is all going to be a mystery to those who don't know Jesus Christ, who don't understand Jesus Christ. But it also says where the power comes from. The power comes from the Father. It doesn't come from the Roman army. It doesn't come from the Pharisees and the scribes. It doesn't come from any of the other rulers. It doesn't even come from a race. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It comes from the Father. Does that make you humble? And in the final verse he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry a heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Is your burden light? Has he given you just what you can bear? Or is there too much to bear? I look at this word, and Tim spoke a little bit this morning at the breaking of bread services about the word come. Here it is again. "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry a heavy burden." The thing is, we don't have to carry anything because the Lord is carrying it for you. He's already taken your luggage and he sent it ahead to your destination. All you got to do is show up. Now, isn't that the kind of travel vacation you would like? Isn't that the kind of trip you would like? Wouldn't that be nice, Phil, if you could just go to Malaysia and just get there and not worry about whether you got your reports and your luggage and all the other things that go with it? That's what God does for us. That's what Christ does for us. He delivers everything, and he wants to deliver you. And that's what this message is about. Yes, there's a story here. Yes, it's part of an ongoing picture, And very soon, Christ is going to be led to the cross. But in all of the things that he speaks about his power and his love and his grace and his authority. These are what comes out in all of the chapters that we read. And that's what comes out of chapter 11. So I want you to reflect upon this as we continue on in Matthew, these two items. So I just close by asking you once again, why are you so glum and tired and frustrated? Jesus is doing all the work. Be joyful, smile. I go around and I'm sad all the time. But that's because I've had 60 years, 59 years of doing this, and the world has dragged me down. And yet, if I would just take what he tells me to do to heart, I'd be smiling all the time. That's what we should be doing. He tells us to be joyful. What makes any one of you here any different from the person out on the street? You have the joy of Christ in your heart. You have the knowledge and the assurance that you are saved. We should be happy. Let's just go to him in prayer. Lord, indeed it is a special time. It is a time, Lord, when we start to reflect upon the coming of your Son. And your word speaks about your Son and the activities that he did here on this earth. And those activities, Lord, he did with your authority and with your blessing. And we acknowledge that. And we acknowledge too, Lord, that he did those things willingly. That he came to earth and paid a price for me, for us, willingly, without being forced to do it, Lord, and without us asking. Lord, he took upon himself, upon his shoulders, every burden that I could possibly imagine. Every shortcoming, every anxiety, every failure, Lord, that I have created, have done, have accumulated in my life, or will accumulate, he has taken upon his shoulders. Lord, we just thank you for your love towards us, for the fact, Lord, that you are indeed omnipotent, that you are all-knowing, all-seeing, and that you love us to such an extent as to do this, as to send your Son to earth, to die on the cross on our behalf. To take all of those little words, Lord, that we had on the screen, anxiety, fear, despair, all of those words, Lord, and make them irrelevant because he took it upon his shoulders. Lord, we just thank you for this time of the year. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us and leads us and guides us in your Son's absence. And we look forward, Lord, to the time when we all sit at your feet and sing hallelujah to you. Lord, we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.